Do you remember that moment when you knew that your spouse was the one? Some years ago, married men shared online that moment they knew they couldn't live without their wives. And I'll share a few. Perhaps you can relate with some of these. Here's one. When he realized she supported him unconditionally. Another, when even so-called bad moments become memories. One more, when all the little moments added up to something extraordinary. Concerning this last one, I wonder whether there could be one moment so powerful that it reshaped all the experiences that came before it. I mean, at that moment, everything clicked. All the shared memories, every conversation made sense. You know, in a sense, the New Testament is a collection and record of individuals telling us why Jesus is the one. The one as in the Messiah, the Savior prophesied to come and save their nation. Some knew the moment they met him, but most needed more time. They had to be convinced through preaching, teaching, their own study of the Bible, years of living, eating, traveling with Jesus. And what's amazing is that even after Jesus was long gone, they felt stronger than ever that Jesus is the one. Everything clicked. All the shared memories, every conversation made sense. This is more than a feeling. It's more than a eureka moment, a breakthrough. It's more than solving a complex math problem. This kind of realization comes from the triune God working in our hearts. Now, some liberal scholars wish to disparage eyewitness accounts and memories as unreliable, concluding that Jesus' most devoted followers fictionalized the story of Jesus. But this was not just like us remembering an ordinary person who came and went. This was a supernaturally empowered remembrance. God ensured it. Memories of their master came back alive and appeared in his disciples, just as Jesus came back alive and appeared to his disciples. He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then the Father sent in Jesus' name the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to teach them all things and bring to their remembrance all things that he said to them. That's John 14, 26. Then what Jesus said and what the Bible says came together in the minds of the earliest followers. The Spirit gave them the mind of Christ to be reminded of Christ. There are so many instances of such Spirit-inspired reminders. Where would we even begin? We could begin with the three instances in the Gospel of John where the apostle specifically connects an event or words of Christ with scriptures. I'll read each of these recollections one by one, but give you the principles up front now. Jesus' disciples remember three traits of their resurrected master. One, his zeal for true worship. Two, his authority over death. And three, his majesty as humble king. First, let's remember Jesus' zeal for true worship. Let's read John 2, 13 through 17. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Before we talk about this passage in detail, there's an interpretive issue we need to address. If you read Matthew 21, Mark 11, and Luke 19, you see that Jesus cleansed the temple just after the triumphal entry. Then he was betrayed, arrested, and crucified. But what about this temple cleansing in John at the early part of Jesus' ministry? Are these one and the same, or two separate events? Some believe that John acted as an editor and moved the later event to an early section of his book. I instead take the view that Jesus cleansed the temple twice, once at the early part of his ministry, and one more time at the end, about 3 years later. I think that often Bible scholars are too eager and quick to attribute repetitions in Jesus' ministry as some kind of critical problem, creative redaction or rearranging on part of the authors. To me, it makes perfect sense that as Christ, the patient and skillful teacher, dealt with stubborn people, he often reinforced his lessons through repetition of words and actions. So right at the beginning of his ministry and right near the end, Jesus cleanses the temple. Here's a double reminder to remember his zeal for worship. Now, as a typical first century Jew, Jesus went up to Jerusalem often. He was there as a newborn at age 12 during Passover, and we can assume every year since then. Around the time of this one Passover, Jesus entered the outer precincts of the temple known as the Court of Gentiles. As the name suggests, it was an area of the temple where everyone, including non-Jews, foreigners, and ritually unclean, could enter and learn more about the faith of Israel. But it was also a convenient place for businesses to set up shop. Worshippers often came from a distance, and it would be really inconvenient for them to carry sheep, oxen, and doves all the way from their homes. In addition, the temple tax had to be paid specifically in the local Tyrian coinage. Enter the money changers. They would provide the currency exchange services necessary for those coming from all over the Roman Empire. Of course, there would be an extra service charge on top. No doubt that these commercial operations were convenient and financially beneficial. But whether it was an inner court or an outer court, an area for Israel or an area for the Gentiles, the most holy place or the most outer place, a temple is a temple. It was the Father's house, not a house of merchandise. So now fast forward to later in his ministry. Jesus amped up his criticism in the second cleansing. Isaiah 56, verse 7, and Jeremiah 7, 11 were cited. Though it should have been a house of prayer, they made it a den of thieves. Mark 11, 17 fully records Jesus' words, a scathing question. Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? For all nations. Here they are in the court of Gentiles, not looking for potential worshipers, but looking for potential customers. Instead of seeking the conversion of the soul, they seek the conversion of the cash. That's why Jesus got his whip, expelled the merchants, overturned the tables of money changers, and stirred up a controversy regarding his authority. We'll talk about the controversy in the next point. First, we should go back to the first cleansing in John 2 and talk about another Bible passage that was fulfilled. In verse 17, as you see it there, we read there that this dramatic incident reminded the disciples of Psalm 69, verse 9. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. Psalm 69 is a psalm of David, who was deeply grieved by his enemies. He was sinking in the floods of sorrow, hated without cause. So the maligned king could only turn to God, who truly knew him, not only his flaws, but also his heart intentions. David was zealous for the temple, even if he was not able to build it himself. He was passionate for true worship and prepared his son, Solomon, for the project. And if we expect this king to have zeal for worship, how much more the King of Kings? The Son of David is greater in fervor than David, because Jesus is the Son of God. As for us, how do we imitate Jesus' zeal for true worship? A serious misapplication would be being overly zealous for this physical building. After his death, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus established the church in the new covenant. And the church is not a building, but a people. The church consists of living stones being built up a spiritual house. The church does not consist of physical stones built up into a physical house. We offer spiritual sacrifices, not animal sacrifices. True worshipers do not worship the Father in Samaria or Jerusalem or any physical address, though we do need a physical address to gather, but true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and truth. This building is a means to worship, not the end in itself. I think a better application would be to evaluate our church programs, beginning with this Sunday worship. Do we want people of the nations to come and pray, sing, hear God's word? Or do we just want them to come to stoke our egos, increase our numbers, and be an audience for our stage performances? Are we helping those who are curious about our faith, or are we hindering their faith? Our Lord can demand such evaluation from us because he has authority over all. And that leads to the next point. We must remember Jesus' authority over death. Let's continue in John 2, verses 18 to 22. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. When Jesus flipped the tables, the Jews flipped and asked for a sign to authenticate his authority. This appears to be a strange request, since John tells us towards the end of this chapter in verse 23 that our Lord performed many miraculous signs and many believed in them. And some people just can never get enough of signs and miracles. In reply, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Of course, this statement goes completely over their heads. They could not see beyond the material to the spiritual. Now, Herod the Great began constructing this edifice around 20 BC and finished in late 20s AD. So they thought, how could a building that took decades to complete be undone and rebuilt in 3 days? John speaks on behalf of the enlightened disciples in verse 21. Christ was speaking of the temple of his body. If we understand his words in this manner, there's so much to unpack. And let's go back to verse 19, and I just want to make three observations there. First, there is our Lord's imperative or command to destroy this temple, that is his body. Even this command demonstrates his authority, sovereignty. Tragically, though these Jews didn't understand these words, they ended up obeying them anyways. They did really destroy this temple later, as the chief priests and the Pharisees were fully plotting to take his life. They will find among the 12 apostles a willing traitor in Judas Iscariot. They poisoned the crowds with lies, claiming Jesus said he would destroy the physical temple, when in fact he did not say that. But they perpetuated this lie at the trial, and even as Jesus was dying on the cross. His persecutors did not follow Jesus, but they did ironically follow his command here. The second observation about verse 19 concerns the reference to 3 days. This reference to 3 days has strong parallels with the sign of Jonah. Recall that later in Jesus' ministry, when unbelieving scribes and Pharisees demand a sign from him, just as the Jews do here, our Lord replied, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as John was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." That's in Matthew 12, 39 to 40. So you see the connection between Jonah in the belly of the great fish and two, Jesus in the heart of the earth after death, both taking place in 3 days. Just as the reemergence of Jonah from the sea was a sign to Nineveh, the resurrection of Jesus from the grave was a sign to the unbelieving Israel. The sign of the temple and the sign of Jonah communicate the same essential message. By the way, a part of a day is reckoned as a full day, so 3 days do not have to be strictly 72 hours. So Jesus' death on Friday afternoon and his resurrection Sunday morning count as 3 days. But there is one more, third observation of verse 19 that separates our Savior from Jonah in the sea or the temple in the ruins. Jonah could do nothing but pray inside the fish, and only when the Lord spoke to the fish that it vomited Jonah onto dry land. What could a mere man do in the depths of the sea? In the same way, a great building, magnificent as it may look, can do nothing by itself. Once it's destroyed, its ceilings collapsed, its walls torn down, foundations removed, it can no longer protect, shelter, and shield its inhabitants. It can no longer be a place of worship. What can a building do in its own ruins? But hear now the words of our Lord Jesus. "I will raise it up." Have you ever seen a person with a broken body say, "Just give me 3 days, I'll be back to normal"? Have you ever heard a man breathing his last breath, "I'll be right back from the dead in a few days"? Have you ever seen a terminal patient telling the doctor and nurses, "I don't need you to resuscitate me, I'll just give myself life"? We cannot keep ourselves from dying, let alone bring ourselves back from the dead. Yet Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." Our life is out of our control from the cradle to the grave. Jesus is in complete control from the cradle to the empty grave. Remember Jesus' authority over death. Now, just to be clear, God the Father raised his son from the dead. We see that in various places in the Bible. But it's also true that God's son raised himself from the dead. We need to look no further than John's gospel itself. Listen to these words. Chapter 1, verse 4. In him was life. Chapter 5, verse 26. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Chapter 10, verses 17 to 18. These are the words of Jesus. I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Chapter 11, verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is no mere man. He is God. Remember Jesus' authority over death. And what Jesus did by laying down his life and taking it up again, amazing as it is just the beginning. A preview of coming attractions. Or to use more biblical terms, Christ is the first fruits of future resurrection. Someday he'll return to save us from this world that languishes and fades away. We await our future glorification, our deliverance from this present evil age. We see our Savior dimly through eyes of faith, but someday we'll see him face to face. What a glorious ending as he makes all things new. And that leads to the third trait of our resurrected Lord, his majesty as humble king. And now we have to fast forward a little bit to chapter 12, verse 12 to 16. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Again, we see our Lord in the context of the Passover holiday. A lot has happened since that Passover back in chapter 2. During his ministry, Jesus performed many miracles and taught many in Galilee, Judea, and other regions. He has gained a large following, but at the same time, the number of haters was growing. Especially fresh in their minds was the raising of Lazarus, an amazing event that took place near Jerusalem in Bethany. Religious leaders had enough and plotted to destroy him during this Passover festival. Now, they had to be stealthy because, as we see in verse 12, a great multitude was there, excited about Jesus. All eyes were on the Messiah, and they gave him a proper welcome with much fanfare. Originally, the palm tree branches were closer in association to the Feast of Tabernacles more than the Passover. But from about two centuries before, it became a symbol of liberation, more like a waving flag of today. They were waved to honor the Simon, the Maccabee, who drove out the foreigners from Jerusalem. Those branches later appeared in end-time visions and coins as they resisted Roman rule. It was impossible to ignore the political dimension to this grand entrance. They had the branches in their hands and praises in their mouths. They cited from Psalm 118, Hosanna simply means, save now, I pray. According to verse 25, it was both a praise and a request as the people sought divine help. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord is also found in Psalm 118 in verse 26. Originally, the benediction applied to pilgrims who journeyed to Jerusalem. Eventually, there was a messianic application to these words. He who comes in the name of the Lord is none other than the King of Israel. Hope of political liberation has reached a feverish pitch. When the crowds are this excited, you have to make an entrance to match the energy, right? Well, here comes the King of Israel on a donkey. Sort of a letdown, isn't it? Not on a war horse, stallion, but on a beast of burden. Not in a Roman chariot or a triumph. It's as if a star celebrity pulled up to a live event, not in a limousine or a luxury car, but on a Honda Civic. No offense to those who own a Honda Civic. We have two in our family. Not exactly Fast and Furious. The ride Jesus chose was insignificant to fulfill public expectations, but it was significant to fulfill scriptural expectations. We see in verse 15 the exact content, actually a combination of at least two verses, one from Zechariah and another from Isaiah. Let's start with the minor prophet, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, this verse does not have the command, fear not. That comes from the second half of Isaiah 40, verse 9, which reads, lift up your voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Elsewhere, we're given more details about how this was fulfilled. Just before the entry, Jesus sent two of his disciples ahead to bring the colt as a transport, and his mother, the female donkey, also came along. That's in Matthew 21, verses 1 to 7. The disciples followed their master's instructions, telling the owner, the Lord has need of them. But even as they were saying these things and doing these things, they didn't understand 100% what was going on. As John tells us in verse 16, they didn't grasp it at first, but only later did they get it, after Jesus was glorified through death, burial, and resurrection. The resurrection spoke volumes and revived these memories. Once Christ was shamed as the Son of Man without power, according to the flesh of weakness, crucified and dead. Now he's declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. This is that paradigm shift, the perspective change. Someday he'll return to reign over earth as king, not on a donkey, but on a white horse. He'll be humble as ever, but this time in full display of his majesty. He's coming to judge the world. Are you ready for that day? Here's how we can be ready. Consider how all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We were created to honor God with our lives, but we've at various points failed in our thoughts, words, and actions. The consequence for our sins is death, which is primarily a separation from God, the source of life. But he did not leave us to wither away in doom, but he showed us the path of life. He sent his son to live a perfect life and give up that precious life on the cross. He took our place there, and he was punished for our sins as our substitute. The hell that we deserve for our sins, the wrath for the evil we've done, fell on him, the innocent one. He, as the holy temple, was destroyed so that we might be rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. In 3 days, he raised himself up and later ascended and sat at the Father's right hand in heaven. He did this to raise us up together, make us sit together in the heavenly places. And someday we who are meek and humble will share in Christ's authority to come. Then we'll worship the Father forever as true and zealous worshipers. He is the one worthy of our praise. Let's never forget that. I hope you too conclude that Jesus is the one. If you want eternal security and safety in God, you must come to Christ by faith. Trust in him alone for eternal life. Put your hope of heaven in the finished work of Christ, his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and return. Receive salvation as a gift. You cannot earn or deserve it by your good works. All we do now is live in gratitude for what he has done for us. Let's also determine to live for him with zeal as we sing. Yea, amen, let all adore thee, high on thine eternal throne. Savior, take the power and glory, claim the kingdom for thine own. O come quickly, hallelujah, come Lord, come. Let's pray. Lord, we remember, just as Apostle John remembered and the disciples remembered, today and every day what your son has accomplished. Lord, they needed the hindsight after the resurrection, after the empty tomb, to make sense of everything. And we're thankful that you've given us the Holy Spirit that enlightens us and opens our eyes to the scriptures. Lord, we're thankful that we can see by eyes of faith who your son is, that we can imitate him, that we may be conformed to his image, how he was passionate for the honor of the Father. Lord, we see through eyes of faith your son's authority over death. We see through eyes of faith how humble he is, yet that's a sign of the glorious reign to come, the majesty of your Son. We pray that these visions that we'll maintain in our hearts, we'll treasure them as memories, but also not just mere memories, but motivation to live in gratitude and zealously for you. Pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.